I've been preaching on Sunday night from the Sermon on the Mount, and we had come to the Beatitude, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And before moving on, I thought on this last Sunday of 2015, it might be good to look at one of the great gospel texts of the Scriptures. And that's where we find ourselves this morning in Matthew chapter 11. So this is not a diversion from the sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, but we're going to look at a verse that speaks of the meekness of Christ. Jesus says in verse 28 of Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," or meek, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is an instructive passage, verses 20 through 30. We're going to consider this morning, as we look at it, the nature of those who reject this gospel invitation. And we're going to consider the nature of those who believe it and receive this good news in the words of Christ. This text is going to tell us, what is the deciding factor? What is it that causes some to receive it and believe it, and others to reject it? All of that is in this passage of Scripture. So I have three subjects this morning from Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. And I'd like to consider with you, number one, the responsibility of man, verses 20 through 24. The sovereign election of God in verses 25 through 27. And then thirdly, from verses 28 to 30, the free offer of the gospel. The free offer of the gospel. Notice with me, as we consider the responsibility of man, again, verse 20 through verse 24. "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Jesus is rebuking three cities here. Excuse me with my voice. I don't know. I thought it was fine this morning. Somebody asked me if they were, I said, "How are you doing?" He said, "I'm doing fine. How about you?" I said, "I haven't had any trouble." Well, trouble is here. Jesus rebukes three cities. He rebukes Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Cities all located in Galilee, north of the Sea of Galilee. Now let's consider what we know, a little bit about what we know about these three cities. Capernaum was Jesus' hometown. It was his headquarters. And there are 10 miracles that are recorded in chapters 8 and 9 here of Matthew. 5 of those 10 miracles were performed in Capernaum. Bethsaida was the hometown of Philip, Andrew, and Peter. The inhabitants of these cities had personally witnessed the miracles of Jesus. They had sat under his preaching. They'd heard him preach. It is these cities where the 70 were sent out two by two to carry the message of the gospel. And despite these unique privileges that the people in these cities had, the Bible says, Jesus says, they failed to repent. Thank you, brother. Your reward is guaranteed. As long as it's cold, right? Thank you, Connie. Notice what Jesus said. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. And why did he rebuke them? Because they did not repent. They did not repent. Despite incredible opportunity and privilege of all the places on planet Earth for God to come in the person of His Son, it was this small sliver of land in Palestine, and these cities in particular that had opportunity and privilege unknown to anyone else, and yet, despite the privilege, despite the opportunity, they did not believe on Him and they did not repent. And therefore, judgment is pronounced upon them. Verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" Verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So what do we learn very early on in this text? Number one, repentance is a duty. Repentance is a duty. It's something God commands. He commands men to repent. And failure to repent brings judgment. That much is crystal clear, laying on the face and the top of the Scriptures. When people have great opportunity to hear God's Word and even see it, they saw the miraculous works of Christ. They saw lives being changed. They saw those who were crippled walking. They saw those who were dead alive again. Some say, "Well, I wish I could have lived in that day. I wish I could have saw those things." You are seeing those things. What happens when God is pleased to impart life to men who are dead in trespasses and sins? Men who were dead are now alive. And you have to deny the evidence. How is it that a man used to live this way and now he's living this way? And it's amazing how many various explanations can be given apart from the work of Christ in the hearts and lives of people. So when people have great opportunity to hear God's Word and even see it manifested in the lives of others, their guilt for rejection is intensified immeasurably. Here's a point of application from the words of Jesus. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. And the greater the light, the greater the punishment for not receiving it. Now that's sobering. We're going to tease that out as we look a little bit more, as we consider man's responsibility here as it's set before us by Christ in verses 20 through 24. I've got four observations that I want to make from this section before we move on to our second point. The first thing I want to show to you is we have, in the words of Christ, a statement from the lips of Jesus magnifying the exhaustive, comprehensive knowledge of God as it relates to all contingencies. See, God not only knows what has happened and what will happen, He knows what would have happened if this had happened, if this circumstance was different and that circumstance was different. Notice what He says. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Well, they weren't done in Tyre and Sidon, but if they had been done, Jesus is saying this is what would have happened. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Well, it didn't. But Jesus is saying, if it had happened, this is what the result would have been. I came across a... let me just call it what it is. A heresy. It's a spin-off of open theism that says basically God doesn't know all things. But it's nuanced in this way. It's an attack on the omniscience of God. And it says this, this is the teaching, that there are some things God chooses not to know. Now, how does that strike you? There are some things God chooses not to know. And the proof text for that is Genesis chapter 22. When Abraham took Isaac up on Mount Moriah and offered him as a sacrifice and was getting ready to plunge the knife through his son, and the angel said, "Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld your son, your only begotten son, from me." Now I know. I didn't know before, is the implication. Now, is that what that passage is teaching us? That God didn't know until that very moment. Now, this is a well-intentioned error and heresy. It grows out of the desire to protect the reputation of God, because there are things that happen in this world that we must just bow to. We don't understand. We can't explain. And it's an effort to try and explain why horrible things seem to happen. And it's because, according to this heresy, because there's some things God just has decided that He's not going to know. And let me give you an example. When winds of 150 miles an hour sweep over the Midwest, God didn't know what the result of that was going to be. Now, that's just flat out heresy, folks. Let's just call it what it is. And yet, that kind of teaching is taking place in Reform circles. Now, what we have here from Jesus is a statement that magnifies the exhaustive, comprehensive knowledge of God as it relates to all contingencies. God is beyond our comprehension, isn't He? How is it that God could not only know all things, but He knows all contingencies? He not only knows what has happened, will happen, but what could happen if this were different and that were different. I mean, that's beyond my comprehension, but that's what this text is teaching us, right? Had they had the opportunities these cities had, they would have, Jesus said. Not they might have, they could have, they would have had greater opportunity to. No, they would have repented, Jesus said. This is challenging. Now listen carefully. According to Jesus, God gave opportunity where it was rejected. And opportunity was not given where it would have been accepted. You struggle with that? God, let me color inside the lines for you. God has given innumerable opportunities for people to hear and respond to the gospel in the United States of America. And many have rejected it. God has chosen not to give the same opportunity to half the people who are on the face of the earth. Half the people on the face of the earth will live and die, and not one time hear the gospel in their own language and in their own culture. Jesus is saying here, opportunity was given and it was rejected. And he's also saying, had that opportunity been extended where it wasn't, they would have responded. Now there's mystery here. No question about it. But the next section is going to explain that. It's going to help us understand why that's so. Because it can be troubling. It really can. I know of a mission organization and their motto is, until everyone has a chance. Until everyone has a chance. Now, I appreciate the sentiment behind that. We're going to give ourselves, we're going to fund, we're going to recruit so that everybody gets an opportunity or a chance to hear the gospel. But Jesus is saying, that's not the way it is, that's not the way it's ordained to be, that's not the way it's going to be. These aren't my words, these are the words of Christ. This is what Jesus said. Challenging, isn't it? We're considering the responsibility of man. So the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility, and the greater the light, the greater the punishment for not receiving the light. I had some passages to turn you to, but for sake of time this morning, I think we'll move on. But let me make one other observation. Punishment is always related to light. The more light you have, the more severe your punishment. Punishment is always related to light. The more light you have, the more severe your punishment. You know, you can't make a statement like that without reinforcing it. So let me just read two verses from Luke chapter 12. You listen as I read from Luke 12, verse 47 and 48. Again, red letter, words of Jesus. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. This passage, among other passages, teach that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. And hell will be hotter for those who have had greater opportunity and greater light and rejected it. That's what the Bible teaches. Sobering. Very sobering. A second observation from this passage. We're looking at verses 20 through 24 concerning man's responsibility. Observation number two, God does not owe revelation to anyone. God is not obligated to give revelation to everyone For if he was obligated, there would be injustice in withholding it. Observation number three. We've already touched on it. Punishment on the day of judgment takes into account opportunity. Punishment on the day of judgment takes into account opportunity. Now, I prayed at the beginning of our service concerning what God has said His Word will do. It will teach us, it will instruct us, it will reprove us, it will correct us. And I think here's a place where our understanding needs to be corrected, because we think people who lived in Sodom, Sodom is a word that speaks of depravity, moral depravity. People who lived in Sodom and did those things that Sodom is notorious for, we think more severe judgment's going to come to them because of that. That's what we think. Jesus is saying different here. He said it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than it will be for Capernaum. And here's the fourth observation. Indifference. Indifference is a heinous form of unbelief and worthy of judgment and damnation. Now, we need to think on this and ponder it. The people that lived in these cities around north of Galilee, that knew of Jesus, heard His preaching, knew of His teaching, saw His miracles, heard of His reputation, and simply were indifferent toward it. They weren't hostile toward Him. They weren't trying to kill Him. They just thought, well, you know, another miracle worker. Interesting, maybe even entertaining, raise my curiosity, but basically they're indifferent toward Christ and His claims. And Jesus is saying that the sin of indifference in the day of judgment will bring greater damnation than even those who lived in Sodom. Now, we don't think that way. We don't think that way. And this is most pertinent in the day and age in which we live and the place in which we live, because there's gospel opportunity all the time available to us. We can hear preaching, we can hear the claims of Christ, and it is a serious thing to be indifferent toward the claims of Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we do what? Neglect." Neglect so great a salvation. Now, hostility toward God, wanting to kill the Son of God, we'd say, well, that's a far greater sin, worthy of greater judgment and damnation than simply neglecting the gospel. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Wow. Indifference is a heinous form of unbelief and worthy of judgment and damnation. That's point number one, human responsibility. Point number two, the sovereign election of God. Notice that in verses 25, 26, and 27. It's interesting, right after he says what he says about these cities, comparing them with Tyre and Sidon, comparing them with Sodom, it says in verse 25, "At that time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." The sovereign election of God, verses 25 through 27. It is God's prerogative to reveal truth and conceal truth as it pleases Him. It's God's prerogative to reveal truth and conceal truth as it pleases Him. Truth is revealed, according to the words of Jesus, truth is revealed to the humble, to babes, that is, the trusting childlike, but it is concealed to the proud, the self-sufficient, those who are wise in their own eyes. Jesus makes two affirmations here. Notice what He says. He says that the Father has hidden these things from the wise and the learned. No doubt, a reference to the religious leaders of Christ's day. The Father has hidden these things, concealed them, and He has revealed them to little children. And He says that no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Every once in a while I'll talk to someone about their need of Christ, and they basically have this attitude, "Well, I was raised in a Christian home, and I know the claims of Christ, and I've considered it, and at a more appropriate time in my life, I will yield, I will bow, I will respond." Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is you don't hold the key. You don't hold the key. You don't turn the light on when you want to turn the light on. God turns the light on. God, who commands light to shine, commands light to shine into our hearts when it pleases Him. And only when it pleases Him. And if it pleases Him. Too many people think that they have the ultimate final decision as it relates to their salvation. It's not true. This passage teaches us clearly that there can be no knowledge of God without divine initiative and revelation. God must reveal Himself to us. Jesus is saying here that only He knows God, and therefore only He can make Him known. And this means that God is fully and finally revealed in Jesus Christ. There's no greater revelation of God apart from the person of Jesus Christ. You remember when the disciples said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "How long do I have to be with you? If you've seen Me, what? You've seen the Father," Jesus said. So here are two affirmations concerning the knowledge of God. Now Jesus gives us answers to two fundamental questions. First, who can reveal God? Answer, only Jesus Christ. Second, to whom does God reveal Himself? According to this text, to whom does God reveal Himself? The answer? Only to what? Babes. Only to babes. Only to those who are humble. I gave a heading to these verses, the sovereign election of God. Let me show you 5 points related to election. Number 1, the response to election. what should be the response to election? Well, our response should be the same as Jesus' response. Notice verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father. I thank you. What should be our response to God's sovereign election? Gratitude. Gratitude. Thanksgiving. It should be the cause of deepest gratitude that God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Number two, I want you to see the author of election. The author of election. Not just the response to election, but the author of election. And who is it? I thank you, Father. It's God the Father, who's the author of election. Where does the authority for election come from? Notice again. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. There's where the authority comes from. Almighty God has all authority. All authority. He's Lord of heaven and earth. Psalm 115, verse 3. It's His sovereign pleasure to do as He pleases. And you see, it's that forms the basis of His judgment. It is right and just and good for God to hold us responsible. It is right, it is just, and it is good for God to hold His creatures responsible. Who are the objects of election? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. To babes, the humble, the childlike, the helpless, the dependent. You see, babes see because sacred truths are revealed to them and not otherwise. It's no harder for God to save a child than it is an adult. Right? It's the same operation needed. And if God chooses to reveal truth to a child, then He can do that. And He often does that. My son was talking to me about our granddaughter. She's 4 years old, asking lots of questions about what it means to be born again, what it means to be a Christian. And so he's asking me, how much does a person have to know and understand in order to be a Christian? And he's asking that in the context of his 4-year-old who doesn't know a lot. And he's in a good church in Columbus, Ohio, a place with an expository pulpit. And Gabe said the preacher was preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and he had been preaching concerning the two thieves on the cross. And he said, what the preacher said there helped me so much. He said, how much did the thief on the cross know? This is what he knew. He knew he deserved to be there, and Jesus didn't. That's what he knew. There's a lot of things he didn't know, but that he did know. So, Jesus said, unless we become as a little child, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that means can mean a lot of things, but it means simple, childlike faith and trust. One more point concerning election. The reason of election. The reason of election, or we could say the motivation of election, and it's in verse 26. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. The reason for election, the divine will. It pleases God to save whom He wills. Jesus is saying the choice seemed good to Him who never errs, and therefore it's good. And therefore it should be good for us. Right? If God says there's something good, I better get on board and get aligned with what He says is good. If He says it's good, I better not be chafing at it. I better agree with Him. Even though I can't understand it and all of its intricacies, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight. And you have to understand the context here. What seemed good in His sight? To reveal truth to some and to conceal truth from others. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. Let's not confuse the two things. The secret things, they don't belong to us, they belong to the Lord. Okay? Too many people trying to understand the secret things of God. No, our responsibility, the things that are revealed, belong to us and our children. Those are the things revealed in the Scriptures. That's where we need to give our attention. Well, we've considered, number one, the responsibility of man. Number two, the sovereign election of God. Number three, the free offer of the gospel. The free offer of the gospel. What is the invitation? The invitation, according to Jesus, is to come to Me, Jesus said. Come to Me. Don't come to Moses. Don't come to an altar. Don't come to a pastor. Don't come to a church. Come to Me. That's the gospel invitation. Because there is one mediator between God and man, the man whom? Christ Jesus. And salvation is found in no other place than the person of Jesus Christ. The invitation is addressed to all human beings, including everyone in this place. Jesus reveals the universal nature of humanity. And what is it? Notice what He says. Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. People are weary. People are burdened. They're burdened down with guilt, with sin, with fears, with anxieties, with temptations. And in the context here, there is the weariness that comes from within of trying to please God by human effort. And then there's the burden that's placed upon men and women by the religious establishment, external laws that no man could keep. And that's the context in which Jesus is saying what He's saying. And what does Jesus offer? He says, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. To the burden He promises rest. To those who are laboring, striving, trying to please God by human effort, Jesus says, rest. And what does that mean? How do you rest? You rest by coming to Jesus. Quit working. Quit striving. Quit trying to earn. Come to Jesus. Come to Him. Aren't you glad? I'm so glad on this last Sunday that I can set a great gospel text before us. Jesus says, come unto Me. Come! And the invitation is to come, not to be judged, not to be condemned, not to be thrown into hell and damnation, but the invitation is come! And what? Find rest. Find rest. That's what we need. So Christ offers rest to those who are weary, those who are heavy laden. But notice what else he says. There are two invitations here in this free offer of the gospel. The first is Jesus says, come to me. The second is this. Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. Now, yoke is a metaphor for submission. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He says, I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And there's great wisdom here in seeing these things together. Because becoming a Christian is not just about taking it easy and enjoying rest. Some say, I like that part. I like that part. Just take it easy and come and enjoy rest. No. According to what Jesus says here, when we come to Jesus, there's a marvelous exchange that takes place. And what's that? Well, he first takes our yoke and frees us from the yoke of sin, and then he fits us for his yoke instead. See, too many people want rest, but they don't want the yoke. They want their burden lifted, but they don't want to gain Christ. No. Come to me, all you who are laboring or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Two invitations of Christ belong together. And we have no liberty to pick and choose. The yoke of Christ is symbolic in Scripture of submission to authority. John MacArthur pioneered the fight over the lordship controversy 20 plus years ago. I think it's one of the classic books been written in our generation. If you've never read his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, you need to read that book. Because he sets forth the claims of the lordship of Christ. And apart from that, there is no salvation. And that's what this text here is teaching. It's more than just coming to Jesus. It's coming to Jesus and taking his yoke upon you. And as again I said, yoke is symbolic of submission. There's no salvation apart from submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting. He says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And the idea there is that it's well fitted. It's tailor-made for our lives and for our needs. Jesus describes himself here as gentle and humble in heart. And what Jesus offers in the gospel is the light burden and easy yoke of a kind and gentle master. Jesus offers the light burden and easy yoke of a kind and gentle master. But what is it about human nature that would rather be enslaved to a cruel taskmaster like Satan than bow in submission to a gentle and kind shepherd? That's depravity, folks. Think about the children of Israel. For 400 years they were in bondage to Egypt, and not too long after deliverance, they're murmuring and complaining to Moses, we want to go back to Egypt. What? Yeah, we remember the leeks and the melons that we ate. Well, what about the bondage and the slavery? Oh, depravity. So this morning, whoever I'm speaking to, if you're weary at the end of 2015, you're burdened down, you're exhausted, you don't know which way to turn, Jesus promises you rest for your souls. Come to Jesus. And listen, it's the great paradox of the Christian life. Under Christ's yoke, we find rest, and in his service, we find freedom. And it's when and only when we lose ourselves that we find ourselves, and when we die to our self-centeredness that we begin to live. See, the world says, if you want to live, just pursue your desires. Feed your flesh. Do what you want to do. And the Bible has an absolutely antithetical response to that. You have to die to yourself. You have to say no to yourself. And only when you say no to yourself can you say yes to God. It's this simple, folks. Some of you say, give it to me simple. Give me the bottom line. Well, here it is. At the end of 2015, I don't care whether you've been walking with the Lord for 40 years, or whether you're new in the Lord, or whether you're sitting here lost. Here it is. Only two choices on the shelf. A lot of you can finish this. Only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or what? Pleasing self. That's it. And if God has worked in your heart a desire to please Him, He's got grace immeasurable to help you in that pursuit. And His Word has enough truth to help you see the emptiness and the futility and the judgment that awaits those who are following after their own selfish desires and ambitions. Come to Christ and find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for this great gospel invitation. We thank You for our Savior. And we thank You that He is a gentle, kind Master. We thank You that He's come to give life and to give life more abundantly. Speak to us through Your Word. Meet us at our point of need. May Your effectual call go out to some lost person today. And as they hear the words of Jesus, may it be accompanied with the power and grace and ability to obey. Give life where there's death. Increase faith where it's weak. And above all, glorify Yourself through the ministry of Your Word. We pray today in Jesus' name. Amen.